Again, Philippians chapter 4 in just a few moments, but for the purposes of the teaching today in this section, I've entitled today's teaching the following. Hello, Suzegus, are you listening? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we want to continue to give you thanks, Lord. And may the truths that we express together in song with one voice become growing realities. Lord, as we continue, we just humbly ask, Father, that we continue with the awareness, the understanding, Lord, that we are before you. And you are our Father, you are our Lord, you are our older brother, you are our King. But you are the Almighty and you do sit on your throne, Lord. And you bid us to come as your sons and daughters and sit at your feet to hear your voice, Lord, to enjoy your fellowship, to accomplish your purposes. So we pray for those things. And as we sang, Lord, may the words of my mouth be not only pleasing to you, but may they be your words. Lord, may your Spirit teach all here today exactly what you would have them know. And may our thoughts of response, Lord, also be guided and empowered by you to be pleasing. Father, it is always for your glory and for your good pleasure that we ask your will be done. And we do so, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 4, please look at that with me. Verse 1 begins with that word, therefore, and of course we understand that's the connector to everything that's come before it. So let's just take this opportunity and remember big picture view what's happening. Our brother in the Lord, the Apostle Paul, is being used by the Lord to send communication to a church that's been established for at least 10 years. Best guess is about 11 years. Real church. Brothers and sisters, amazing things happened. We took time to study the founding of this. A pagan place, a difficult time. We already find a connection in that as it speaks to us. And that's the Lord's intention. It was first written to them, but he has told us it's also written for us. So if you find yourself this morning in a church that's been around for a few years in an increasingly pagan world and in a difficult time, hey, this might just have something good to speak to you personally and to us as a group. Big picture themes, well, there's been many. Ultimately, we could say it's the Lord's will, but they were given, and so we understand that the Lord is working out his process continually with them and with us, even if we've been around a few years. And what is that? Well, at the beginning, the Lord assures us, he who has begun a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Well, what is his work? This is so important and helpful to remember continually. We know why the Lord has anything to do with any one of us, from creation to rescue, that salvation, and the continuing process of sanctification or growth. It is to the end that we would know him. And those words in our language aren't enough. We need to understand what he means, that we would have that intimate oneness of nature relationship. We would be so, as he says, and especially in this book, in Christ, that when someone looks at us, and I'm not talking about our physical appearance, but our behavior, our speech, it would be hard for them to tell that, well, where does she or he end and the Lord begin? They're so much like one another. That's what the Lord desires, fellowship with us in him completely, him in us in him. If you're not certain of that, please prayerfully reread where Jesus states that, praise that, teaches us in John chapter 17. Now, to that end, well, he didn't just save us and cause us to be born again as babes. He put us into a nursery, if you will. Not totally. We call this the body of Christ, right? There's many ways that the Lord gives us to look at this. But the purpose of the local church, the fellowship, is to bring us to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, if you're not certain. The purpose of the church is to bring the believer to maturity so that we would know him. It turns out that to really know him and understand him, we have to become like him. And all of our experiences and our trials, he's chosen, he's directed. He has sovereignly picked where you're born and when you're born and what situations and family relationships come in your life, where you live, when you live. The Lord picks that to accomplish his purposes. And all those trials, he desires to show himself faithful and bring us through, and that we get a greater perspective of what it's like to be him, to become like him, that we might know him. So that makes sense as we've looked at these previous teachings, where the encouragement to that established church and this one is that we need to, well, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. The very thought is, and it's the word let is used over and over, and it's supplied. It's not in the original text. It's that thing the Lord wants to do. We're just supposed to allow it to go with it, work in accordance with it. Let that happen. And then with the recognition, we get a little personal experience, representation from the Apostle Paul, who was really something in his day and age as far as his position in society. Paul said, no, I suffered the loss of all things, but I count all those things that I gave up to be where I am today, in prison, encouraging the church, drawing close to God, knowing him better. Those things that I gave up, all those comforts, all those prestiges, man, it's like dung, rubbish, that I would gain Christ. And so in that, Paul starts, I believe, with himself as an example of what he then tells us. It's like, listen, in the church at any one time, there's different degrees of maturity, growth from babe to more mature. There's actually a level where you can be said to be mature. Remember, that was last week. That doesn't mean that we've finished growing to become like Christ, but somewhere in that process, the Lord says in his word, because he wrote to us, let as many of you who are mature acknowledge this. Okay, so there must have been mature and immature, or those who are not yet mature in that church. And the Lord appealed to the mature people to be examples. To those who aren't, the very best thing we can do for one another is show them what this looks like. Paul took that upon himself, and I believe the Lord directed, and it's exactly what Jesus did, who by coming here and living the way that he lived, he modeled for us what it looks like to be in unbroken fellowship with the Lord. You know, he's the only one who's done it at this point on earth, right? But that's the end we're working towards, and Paul acknowledges that. He realizes that he himself would be a mature person, but God's not finished. He said, this thing I do, I press on. I want to get a hold of everything that God got a hold of me for. I want everything he has for me. So he presses on for a specific prize. That prize, last week we looked at, was itself a new car and a fabulous beach home. No, the prize was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The very continuing process of becoming more like him. That was part of the prize that Paul was looking forward to and he was experiencing as he worked towards this. He said, and that's it. All of you who are currently mature, you need to acknowledge that also. So those are part of the therefores that have come before. It's not an exhaustive list, but it helps us get grounded this morning as we look at this. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, therefore, please, in this first verse, notice the tone, my beloved and longed for, my beloved and longed for brethren. We'll start there. Now, when Paul expresses his sincere love for his brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, they've got history. The Spirit led Paul and the group there and worked through them, and these people came to the Lord and they stayed there for a season and went through all those things in Philippi that we've studied and read about. And Paul writes to them. He says, wow, oh, I love you guys so much and I long for you. You know, it's easy to understand. I miss that fellowship. Here's my question. As Paul writes, my beloved and longed for brethren, is he expressing or stating his feelings or the Father's feelings for them? Yes, you have done well, brothers and sisters. It's not one or the other. It's both. Here is an example, Paul, of growing closer and closer. Not that he's there like that. So his very feelings are consistent with those of God. Just as Paul, and we can understand in human terms, he so has genuine affection and he would like to be with them again in those wonderful ways, we recognize that's what God wants. He loves us more than we can currently understand, and he desires or yearns so much for his work to be completed in us. And in that, what would the Lord do? I mean, if you're God and you know everything, and he does, and can do everything, he's all-powerful, and he is, what would you do? Here's what I think we think sometimes. We think, well, God knows everything, and he's all-powerful, and he's got that supernatural ability, you know, that miracle-working thing. You take a few loaves and a few fish, and somehow there's thousands. You can do that, whatever he does, and it happens. You can speak and create things. You can change water into well-fermented, wonderful wine instantly. Well, so God, who can do these things and desires this, why doesn't he just go and make you all mature? Well, you know, he never states that specifically. Hey, guys, here's why I don't do and make you all mature. But he does tell us what he is doing. He's using a process. Now, it calls for some understanding. Knowing that God could do these things with us, it must be, since God is all-knowing and he's all-good, he's perfect, that whatever approach he's taken is the perfect way, and I'm thinking must be the only way. They're kind of synonymous when you think about it. The perfect way would have to be the only way. In other words, that thing that the Lord has led us to pray, and we continue to pray, Lord, I don't think we say it that way, but Father, please, make us the church you want us to be. You'd have to just understand how that would bless his heart. Oh, yes, I yearn so much for you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to show you some things. Here's a secret that I'm sure isn't one. What he wants for us is the same thing he wanted and wants for them at that time. The path that he's taking them through, years and trials and difficulties and situations, and continued teaching and care, same thing. Lord knows, okay, now you've been prepared. Here's the next thing. If you really want this and you're asking, I'm going to show you. And then, well, then it's our opportunity to receive and respond. So we're here in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Lord says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Stand fast, something that we say a lot in Scripture. I don't know that any of us use it in our language, but it means remain. And that phrase that we have talked about, and we'll go further upcoming, should the Lord tarry, in the Lord. But that means so completely in his character. If you're in that position, don't get out of it. Don't get out of it. And why would the Lord say that through our brother? Why? Because it's possible. It's possible for even real brothers and sisters who know the Lord, love the Lord, and desire these things to step outside of Christ, if you will. Another way of saying that is to walk in the flesh, to act carnally or according to the old nature, the old man. But the Lord's good and perfect plan is simply this. Don't get out. Once you're in, don't leave. Right? Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Very simple. Not necessarily easy. for us by ourselves impossible, but very simple. Stand fast in the Lord. Now, what follows next? Verse 2. The Lord writes through our brother to the church and for us this morning, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Before we explore that much further, what does that suggest to you? What's the implication? They weren't. Although they could be agreed on the things of the Lord, that these two gals, and I know there's some name thing. Are you sure they're gals, right? Well, they are. We'll talk about it in a moment. But Euodia and Syntyche were not of the same mind. Otherwise, you wouldn't write that. He's imploring them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Let's go a little bit further here, verse 3. And in addition to that, the Lord writes to that church, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. People specifically named and some referred to, and all of them fall into this category. Their names are written in the book of life. What does that mean? Hey, it means they're Christians, right? They're seated together with Christ in the heavenly places positionally, and now, well, not just positionally, they're there conditionally also because their time has come. But here's a situation in that church written for our learning and instruction. Hey, these two gals, be of the same mind, and I implore you, Euodia and Syntyche. Oh, excuse me. I implore you, Euodia, verse 2, and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. First thing, I think we should just acknowledge it. It would be helpful. Those names, right? And it's kind of a mixed bag when we look at Bible names. I know that some of you, when you're anticipating or you have named children, have considered sometimes, hey, how about a nice biblical name for my kid? Anybody here know of anybody who named their girls Euodia or Syntyche? How come? I'm going to take a guess. I don't know. I'm not pretending to. But they don't understand it, right? I mean, you can go to, what's a Euodia? And what does that have a meaning? Well, yeah, it does, as many, not necessarily all, but many names in Scripture have a meaning. In this case, Euodia means fragrance. Let's be careful here. We're talking about that sense of smell, but it's pleasant. It's not stench, it's fragrance. I think of things like that rare couple-day period when the lilacs bloom and just... it's just so wonderful. Or orange blossoms, if you had the opportunity. Or there's a gazillion of them, I'm sure, in the Lord's world. Oh, that smell! How about this one? You walk into the house, somebody's baking bread. Oh, yeah, that's an easy one. Well, this gal was named by, it's just, oh, had that impact to play in senses. Euodia. So that's kind of wonderful. And Syntyche means good fortune. Good fortune, right? And there's different ways of expressing that. You could name your kid, you know, lucky or, you know, hope kind of thing. But Syntyche means good fortune, good things. It's just wonderful expressions for a parent to name these two sisters. And apparently, as sisters in the Lord, man, they were pretty mature, apparently, at one point, because Paul says of them, these women who labored with me in the gospel, they were working with. When Paul was there, those times with that demon-possessed servant girl, perhaps, or the crowd and all of that tumult that led to their imprisonment with the Philippian jailer, when the gospel was going out, hey, Euodia and Syntyche were in some respect, at some point, right there with Paul working towards that same goal that God had given. Paul refers to it as the gospel. The message goes out, the good news, but ultimately it's to bring people to the Lord, and that involves growing them up to be like the Lord so that we might know the Lord, have that oneness of relationship. So high commendations for those ladies, those sisters in the Lord. There can be no doubt. And then what happened? What happened? Well, a situation's addressed. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Somehow, some way, we're not told what the exact nature was, there was something that the Lord had revealed, and one thought, one thing, and one thought, the other thing. Right? And so we're doing the best that we can at this point to get our mind around what the Lord's saying. Let me make it contemporary for you. Imagine two sisters. I mean, to the extent that you can know, and here's no doubt because God says, but two sisters in the Lord who've been laboring and said, God has used them to continue laboring. All of a sudden they have a falling out. And they're in sharp disagreement. They're contentious, if you will. And for the sake of an illustration, let's just say you're walking downstairs and there's Carla and Gail. And Carla says, you know, Gail, I don't think the way you're doing this hospitality thing is exactly the right way, the way the Lord would do it. And then Gail turns around and says, well, let me tell you about what I think about the way you're leading worship, Carla. And then it's on. And you're there just... And it's unsettling. It's painful. It's ugly. Right? It's like, what are you... Carla? Gail? Sisters, years are like the backbone of the operation here, serving together for the Lord's purpose. And now? And there you are. Put yourself in the situation. Maybe you're walking to your car, and it's happening a lot. It's like, oh man, I saw it last Sunday, and this happened Wednesday, and you're walking to your car, and they're doing it again. And then it's like, you're already feeling that horrible feeling, and it's like, okay, I'm right by my car. What are you feeling? What am I doing? Get in the car, pretend like I didn't notice. Well, it's an option anyway. I'm not saying that it's right by any stretch of the means, but something like that was happening in that well-established church. Mature believers apparently had taken a step back. Now, let's again put it back personally. Not if that sort of thing's happened. Now, not with the sisters I mentioned perhaps, although it could happen with any one of us. Not if those things would happen, but when those things happen in a fellowship, in my experience, and you see it, what do you do? Well, thankfully, we're given instruction here. Let's read it. Verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." I mean, there it is. That's the heart of God. That's what you want. I want to help these... Wait a minute. I know. True companion. Well, here comes the big question of today. Who is the Lord writing to? And if you research this, and as you research this in commentaries and the like, and I encourage you to do no other and no better than go to the Lord first and let him guide you. And if he uses other sources, great, but don't go at this without him, but say, Lord, who are you talking to here? But if you do, you're going to find that within academia, that there's generally split between two viewpoints. And the first point of view, and in my limited research, it seems to be the growing point of view, that this is written, this true companion, was written to a specific person in the church. Position one. Second position is this. No, it was written to the church. And the people that hold to the viewpoint that, no, it's written to a specific person, well, they know something that you're about to know with me here. Maybe you can see this, but as we look at the text here, as we look at this word true companion, and we look at it in the original Greek, we find this word, oh, there it is, suzygos. Suzygos, and it gives you all the details, or some at least in this lexicon dictionary, the construct of the language, suzygos. So in other words, Paul would literally be saying, and I urge you also, true suzygos, it means sincere, we can look at that in a minute, I urge you also, I'm just going to shorten it, Suzugus, help these women. Oh, all right, you might be thinking, if I'm Clement, you know, it's Suzugus is supposed to do this. There's a problem, it's horrible, we all know, it's going ongoing. Suzugus, do something. And so I started out with the introduction for the teaching. Hello, Suzugus? Are you listening? Because apparently, Suzugus was not listening, and the Lord is straightening them out. But group two says, well, wait a minute, look at the text. Look at your Bible here. Does that seem consistent? You know, he doesn't say, hey, I implore the fragrant one and the sister of good fortune to be of the same mind. No, he names them, even though their name means something else. You know, he goes on and names Clement. So why switch it up and say, you know, Suzugus? And furthermore, to the several translations I've consulted, when the editors and translators translate this in English, none of them translate it as Suzugus. They translate it as something like, oh, true companion. And look at these other defining characteristics. I'll just read this and you can see it. I'm starting right there under 4805, if you can see it. It means to join together or yoke together. Yoke together, that's two people joined together working towards the common purpose or goal. Right? In a marriage, well, wait a minute. So a yoke fellow, figuratively of a spouse, a fellow laborer, or a colleague. Okay, two options here, apparently. When the Lord is writing to that church, is he saying, wow, there's a problem with two beloved brethren. Suzugus, it's your spiritual gifting. You're the guy. You do something. And he just refers to them as a true companion or yoke fellow, depending which translation you read. Or he's writing to anybody who could fall into the category and be described with some of these characteristics here, such as a yoke fellow. Who else could I be joined together with for the common purpose? Maybe the upward call of God in Christ. A spouse. Who else could Paul be writing to there who would also see themselves as a spouse? You know, because Paul's not married, as we understand from Scripture. A fellow laborer, a colleague. Hey, that and several other ways are you could describe any member of the church. But the Lord chose to not describe it as a specific name. And people today say, well, no, it's Suzugus. He was the guy who was supposed to do it. So you're left with a quandary that you need to seek the Lord. Who is Suzugus? And I'm going to suggest to you that the way you answer that question, your understanding of who Suzugus is going to be dependent on two factors. First one is your knowledge of the Word of God. And secondly, your maturity level. Let's break it down into common experience. When something happens in a church, and it's common, you could say on the job or in the family. It doesn't have to be in a church, but since we are, there's a problem. Not if, but when. Somebody says, what do they do? They say, well, you're the one. You're supposed to deal with this. Like, I'm checking. My name is now Suzugus. Well, could be. I'm looking through spiritual gifting. Is that right? Or is there supposed to? Well, we need to back up a little bit here. Something is clearly wrong in this church. Paul is now writing by the inspiration of God to them. How did Paul find out? Somebody told him, right? We think Epaphroditus might have carried the news and carried the letter back. That seems likely from the internal witness of Scripture. But somebody told him. That's how he didn't get a text. I can assure you that. Okay? Somebody told him, and he wrote. Well, so that means at least one other person knew. And I'm guessing a lot, because he's writing. Apparently Suzugus knew, or Paul wouldn't be writing to Suzugus. So the question is, why hasn't Suzugus previously done something? This is an established church. There are mature people in it, obviously. We looked at, not all. That's just the way churches work. You don't start out mature. You become mature by God's grace as you continue to grow. Why hadn't Suzugus done something? People knew. It got reported. They went to Paul, or he went to Paul, depending. Paul, here's the problem. Iodia and Sint, man, they're going at it. They're going at it. You got to do something. So Paul does, of course, the right thing. So he puts the tag on Suzugus. We're still trying to figure out who that is. And we've asked the question, why hasn't Suzugus already done something? Here's what we need to know as Christians as we continue along these lines. We have the ability as believers to act either in the Spirit, I'm going to say in Christ, or out of Christ, outside the Spirit, in the flesh. The Spirit and the flesh, they're contrary. They're opposite ends of the spectrum from one another, and they're in conflict constantly. You're in one or the other. It's not kind of. It's an either-or proposition. This is not a question I will ever ask you. Was that person in the Spirit and the flesh? And you say, yes. Can never happen. It can only be one or the other. As believers, we can operate according to our own self-nature or according to our new nature in Christ. And I think that's just review for all of us. Here's the next thing that we need to understand, remember, and accept. Christian flesh is absolutely no different than non-Christian flesh. It's the part of you that can't be rehabilitated or redeemed. It's under God's judgment. And the sentence will be carried out. So when I act that way, it's just like I acted before a believer. And people have come to understand there's some things that are true of all people who operate in the flesh, unbelievers or Christians, when they act in the flesh or as unbelievers. We have groups of people who make a living out of studying this human behavior in the flesh, and they notice patterns and tends. It all kind of works the same way. And they have a name for the very behavior that we're going to be looking at here. One of the titles that they have given to it is called the bystander effect. And it comes from a very grisly situation. And I'll just give you the brief rundown of it. The year is 1964. The place is Queens, New York. Young woman, her name is Kitty Genovese. She gets off work early morning, parks her car by her apartment 100 yards away. Walking to her apartment, she's stalked by a man who ultimately catches her before she gets to the apartment, stabs her twice in the back, and then for whatever reason, as she's screaming and calling out for help, he breaks off the attack and he leaves. She's not dead. She's debilitated. She's still now greatly weakened, but trying to make her way to the safety of the apartment. Queens, New York. This is not like the plains of South Dakota. People everywhere. The city that never sleeps. She's screaming, "Somebody help me." Many, many minutes go by. The original attacker comes back, finds her, hasn't made her way in, and then continues the attack. He molests her and then stabs her, ultimately to death, but not quite, because during the attack and after, she continues to cry out for help. There's the altercation, the noise, and ultimately she dies. One report says she dies on the way to the hospital in the ambulance. A great deal of time, two separate prolonged attacks occur, and the newspaper reports the next day, over 30 witnesses heard, and nobody did a thing. Now, it was contested, the actual number, and apparently there's consensus that it was over a dozen, maybe not quite the 30, But there was a group of people who had information, heard the screams, heard the cries, and did nothing. It's a group. It was a community, a society who took no action. Social psychologists got involved and said, what's with that behavior? Wow, they coined a term known as the, it actually has several, the bystander effect, or diffusion of responsibility, one of their technical terms for it. And they've observed that people who are in the flesh, unbelievers or Christians, when they act a certain way. And I have a very short little clip here that'll kind of illustrate this for you, and I believe a helpful way. So let me make sure this is... We go. There we go.
Plays like this street in New York City. If you were unfortunate enough to be the victim of a crime or taken ill unexpectedly, you might think that surrounded by all these people, someone would intervene. After all, isn't there safety in numbers? Psychologists say no. Research suggests that often a victim is less likely to receive assistance when surrounded by a group rather than a single bystander. When people are in a crowd, it's easier to pass the buck. It's what psychologists call the diffusion of responsibility. Liverpool Street Station in London, a busy thoroughfare for commuters. Unknown to these passers-by, Peter is an actor. As part of an experiment on bystander apathy, he's pretending to be ill.
Help! Help!
How long before he gets help? Helping would be inconvenient or even risky. He lies there for more than 20 minutes and no one raises an eyebrow.
Please, somebody help me.
It's always very distressing to watch situations like this where people are obviously suffering and no one's actually helping them. But what we have here is two conflicting rules. One is the rule that we ought to help, and the other is the rule that we ought to do what everybody else is doing. And here you have a group of strangers who are exerting the pressure not to intervene, not to help. And it's very difficult to rebel.
Ruth, another actor, takes Peter's place. How long before she receives help? Four minutes later, and 34 people have passed without stopping.
Well, people don't really want to know. They just haven't got the time. Well, they have got the time. They just don't want to get involved.
Unwittingly, these strangers have silently formed a temporary group with a rule: don't get involved. They're afraid to stand out from the crowd and won't take action if no one else does. This woman has clearly spotted Ruth, but she conforms to the rule and does nothing. Watch what happens, though, when someone else helps.
You all right? You all right?
Yes, thank you.
Sure, you look a bit clingy, you know what I mean?
She suddenly finds herself in a different group with a new rule, to help.
You want to sit up?
She don't look well, does she?
You all right? Yeah. What's wrong?
First I thought she was dead. Then I sort of checked to see if she was breathing or not. And I looked around and I couldn't believe that no one had noticed her, because there was a bloke sat there just absorbed in reading a newspaper.
This time, Peter's dressed as a respectable gentleman. Now that his dress is in keeping with those around him, how long before he's rescued?
Hello, sir. How are you today?
I'm all right.
6 seconds. She even calls him sir, and suddenly everyone's fine. A good Samaritan.
Do you suffer from epilepsy?
No.
Why you're lying on the floor in the rain?
Because he's part of the right group. Everyone wants to help.
I would just hate to be in his position of feeling ill and nobody helping and walking past, so I'd just like to check that he was okay.
And I thought, well, it's wet, so he must really be ill, because he's going to ruin his suit anyway.
Did you catch the phrase that the narrator said? Watch what happens when one person responds. And then suddenly there was a group. The significance of one person doing the right thing, able to change the behavior of the whole group. I had come across a portion in the study of this particular passage where someone commented, you know, this thing where Paul's calling out to Susegus, did Paul understand the bystander effect? I don't know if Paul did, but I know that the manufacturer does. And when you're faced with those two choices, you think, well, which is it? Is there one person in the fellowship who is tasked and gifted with that? Or is it a group where anybody who is a believer could do it? I want to further state, when we look at things regarding maturity or immaturity, we could use the term carnal or spiritual. And I'm not asking you to say yes, agree with that, but understand what I'm saying and then test it out biblically. When we study this concept, of which Philippians has much to say about growing to become mature, there is, well, this possibility even for Christians to walk carnally. And for those who've not become mature, well, they do walk in the flesh. And we notice that the flesh and immaturity are the same thing. But so are, for those who walk in the Spirit, that's consistent with walking in maturity. Last week I used an illustration. I'll put it back up there because I think it's helpful, if I can get it up there today. And it's this, a little smaller. I don't know if everyone can read it, but I will read it. One brother, speaking on maturity and immaturity amongst Christians, wrote this as an observation. The immature believer fails to recognize the authority of Scripture in his life. That doesn't mean that the immature believer doesn't know what Scripture says, that he's not even, maybe he or she sitting in a good Bible-teaching church. But the disconnect comes to, I know what it says, but that's not the rule of my life. You're not the boss of me. Ever hear anybody say that? You're not the boss of me. Is that statement in your experience consistent with people I hear kids say that. You're not the boss of me. And that's just the flesh, right? Immaturity. Absolutely. Scripturally, it'd be better to say it this way. I will not have that man to rule over me. And that's the flesh. My flesh says the same thing, and so does yours if you're willing to accept it. He then goes on to contrast the mature believer. In contrast, the mature believer is of full age, the very scriptural reference. That is, his life, or her life, lines up under the authority of the Bible. In other words, if Todd's doing this and the Lord says this, Todd's wrong if it's different. Not, well, I know God says this, but I want to do that. Or I know someone should do this, but I'm not, I'm looking left, I'm looking right. No. In contrast, the mature believer is of full age. That is, his life lines up under the authority of the Bible, and thus living in submission and surrender to the Word of God and the God of the Word. Please don't, and I appreciate what he's done there. When we say the Bible, we're talking about the Lord here, because it's his written revelation. He's joined himself together. Jesus' name is the Word of God. So he says the Bible, he's talking about surrender to the Word of God and the God of the Word. The Bible is the final authority in his life, and hence he lets the Word of God make decisions for him. However, the immature Christian, although considering the Word of God, makes his own decision as though he is the final authority in his life. And we're talking about Christians here. So when we look at this and we talk about Christians behaving in the flesh, it's an immaturity thing. And there was certainly a situation where there must have been even mature believers who were behaving that way in Philippi. But let's just flesh this out a little bit more. Keep your ribbon in your Bible. Turn to the left to 1 Corinthians. Familiar passage. We've looked at it a few times. Chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord, again through Paul, is writing to a real church, real believers. And, man, there's just situations in that church also, bad ones, things that need fixing. Somebody ought to do something kind of thing. We're picking it up here and right at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 3, 1, where we read, Paul writes to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal." There it is. Immaturity, carnality, connected in the Word of God. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions," not just for 1 Corinthians or the Corinthian church, but think Euodia and Syntyche here. Were they divided? Oh yeah, most definitely. "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" I so appreciate the Lord's inclusion of mere men. Hey, it doesn't have to be that way. I don't have to be. It's like your way or my way, and contend and fight and struggle to get my way so you don't get your way. We can just both be joined together seeking the Lord's will, and you know what? He's going to empower that. The Philippian church knew that, but somehow their practice was, you know what? They weren't doing it. So back to that question, who is Susegus? Is it a guy in that church named Susegus whose responsibility it was to handle these things? Or is it the Lord reaching out to brothers and sisters, some of which were mature, to bring them back to that position of maturity and spirituality? I'm a believer in that position versus the guy named Susegus, and I think many of the editors must think the same in that, but let's not just make it academic, let's make it personal. Problem happens, and maybe there is. I'm not going to dance around it. Maybe there is. Maybe you've seen something. Hey, there's a deal with somebody. And, man, I know it's not right. Somebody ought to do something. And so you come to one of the elders. You know, Brother Susegus. You're the guy. And don't get me wrong, they should be. They should be those guys. But before that, and maybe that's happened to you, and they or me has said to you, it's like, well, have you spoken to them about it? That's hypothetical. I've never seen that response, by the way. And then, do we deal with it the Lord's way, or do we let it go? Well, let's ask the question, not the Philippian first century church, this church. When that happens, who's supposed to deal with that? Well, my answer would be Susegus. Well, who's that? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, where a different church, and I especially appreciate Galatians at this point because this is not a prison letter. This was a church that was characterized by, well, a descent into legalism, and the Lord was correcting them. But even in that church, the Lord writes to them and records for us, Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," doesn't matter which kind it is, if there's anything outside of Christ, any behavior that you observe, especially as not just a one and done, you know, acknowledged and repented, but there's this behavior, there's this consistent thing, and I've been praying, I've been avoiding, I don't know what I should do. Lord, please give me wisdom. Hey, listen, please, I think you might be. You who are spiritual. Not what you think, but what God says. Restore such a one. Don't omit the next part. In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yeah, because you could become unspiritual or carnal. You could step right outside of Christ yourself. You need to do this in Christ, the power of His Spirit. Well, I'm not led. Well, he should be, because He's led you right here. He's told you. Today, after today, you're led, by the way. Okay? I said, well, I'm not told to. Yodi and Syntyche, you just tear it up there. Gail, Carla, keep going in. And by the way, if you're listening and you have no idea, Gail and Carla have never done that. They might tomorrow, I don't know, but that has never happened. But when these things happen, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Let's pop back to Philippians and look in a little more depth at some of the things that the Lord has told us here, recorded. Okay, first off, the Lord's solution to the problem in Philippi with these two beloved sisters that have labored long and have now gone astray. Well, first there's a word here. The Lord writes through Paul to them, I implore Euodia, and the same word, I implore Syntyche. So first, to them, well, he's imploring them. What does that word mean, parakalao? It's, well, look at verse, or Roman numeral rather, 1 with me here. To invite to come. And then the scripture they refer to is Acts 28:20. I'll just read the quick reference here. It's Paul writing to the Jewish believers in Rome, right at the end of Acts, right, during his imprisonment. And he says to them, for this reason, therefore, I have called for you. I've invited you. Hey, you guys are here by my invitation so we could have this discussion about Jesus and who he is. Okay, that's what it means. It's an invite. So think about this when the Lord says to Euodia and Syntyche, hey, certainly there's always an appeal to them. Come on back. And you've got to know that that's the Lord. That's how the Lord works. He's always calling, never driving or forcing us that way. The second definition is to call for or upon someone for aid, to invoke God, to beseech, entreat. And it goes on to say that, well, there can be a little bit more of effort here. But first, understand this. There's the invitation. There's the invite. Euodia, Syntyche, come on back, dear ladies. Okay. Now, they may or they may not, and Paul has recognized that. So, what else has he done there? Well, now he's urging Susagus, the true companion. What's this urging entail? Well, the urging entails this. First one, to ask. To interrogate. I don't know how it works for you, but I know my exposure in this culture. When I think interrogate, I think about that plain wooden chair under the single light bulb with the rope and the, you know. Now, it might be helpful to recognize fully what those are. Examine. An interrogation means a careful examination of. It's only in carnal actions where it becomes brutal and brings up those. So to interrogate, to inquire of. Okay, let's look at the first reference where that particular word is used. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Okay, let's look at this. And he asked them, who do you say? Well, what do I think? I really need to examine. Where am I at? How does that fit with Susagus? Susagus, church, where are you at? Let's examine ourselves here. Sisters are doing this, and you're appealing to Paul? Is that the right thing in that? Also in the language, I urge you also the word true, and I'll just save you the step here, true, sincere, real one. It's an appeal to the real church, every brother and sister in the Lord, every real suzygus, yoke fellow, spouse, brother, sister in arms, colleague, however way you want to look at it. He's reaching out. Help these women. Help these women. How? This word is wonderfully helpful. No pun truly intended here. But help, and we'll take a peek at that, means, look at this up here, to catch, hold of, to enclose in the hands, figuratively mean to comprehend, grasp, seize, collect, and scatter, clasp to oneself, spoken, Roman numeral 1, of persons to take or seize all together, all around, from the idea of clasp, grab onto those things, intervention, Be careful, because the Lord says to us in Galatians, in a spirit of gentleness, yes, we do want to figuratively, you know, encompass them, you know, that hug. And I say figuratively. We had a helpful conversation Friday night where brother and sister were sharing about a conflict in work. Guess what? It's the flesh, right? And the paid professional, probably a psychologist, said, here's the solution, group hug, right? And the flesh is, you know what? The flesh is saying, don't you touch me. And that can happen. So how do I gently, in love, which is coming up in Philippians in future studies, gentleness as an indication, it's the Spirit of God. Do that. Well, I know tone's important. I know that surrounding. I know the Lord's going to provide all those things. He said a gentle word turns away wrath. Hey, Yodia, I've been praying about this, and is this a good time to talk? But I just want to ask you, I believe this of you. You're seeking God's will for your life, and you've been used so tremendously. I'm looking at the way you're dealing with Syntyche here. Do you think that's of the Lord? The gentlest, clearest way I could communicate that would be an example. And if she, or in another case, he was open, it's like, oh man, thank you. Thank you for caring enough to come and talk to me. I know you've been in situations, and if not, you likely will be, where you face that. There is a thing, and, oh, Lord, somebody should do something. I've spoken to pastors, and I'm not condemning, obviously. I've been in the situation myself. Something's going on. I'm just going to pray it away. Oh, Lord, somebody should do something. Todd, you are somebody. You're not the only somebody. But depending on the knowledge and maturity level of your fellowship, whether the one you might be the only guy at that time. And look what happens if you do the right thing. That's the most helpful thing you can do to change the behavior of the whole group. Reverse the carnal bystander effect. And if it's not me, brothers and sisters, please let it be you to bring me around with those other mature believers, for example, in Philippi. Man, look at this. And I am, oh Lord, forgive me, but I'm into this now. Gently walking in the Spirit, being an example, and I know the disconnect here. When we talk about the flesh and immaturity, and we talk about what the Lord's doing, He's growing us up to be like Him so we can be so perfectly with Him. I'm into all that, just not talking to them. I'll just witness by my lifestyle, which is good. You need that to back up the authority of the words. But the Lord says, we talk to one another in this process. And let me state this again. Since we have been praying, and if you're a member of this fellowship, this is what the church is praying for. Lord, we want to be the church you want us to be, not the church you'll let us be. Our Father's going to have some real serious face-to-face conversations with us about things like this. And He's going to say, kids, I know better than you do how you don't like to talk to people. And just avoid the conflict. You know, there they are. They're going at it. I'm looking around. Nobody else is doing anything. I'm off the hook. No, you're not off the hook because you already got the conviction. You're already praying about it. Suzygus, are you listening? You need to say something. How do we know? Because I know what your flesh would do. That's the word of Todd, not the word of God. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, the aforementioned chapter on spiritual maturity. what God's doing with all of us in the church, acting in our capacities. I'll pick it up in the famous start point here, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself, speaking of the Lord, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Suzagus isn't in the list, by the way. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till or until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what he's doing with us. That's what he was doing with them. That's what he's doing with every church that he's building, picking it back up to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because when you'd ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm there, when you're just like Jesus in character? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, carnal, immature, tossed about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Here it is. Here's the payday, verse 15. But modeling the truth by behavior, speaking the truth. Jesus makes it very simple for us here when he says, your word is truth. Imagine the situation. It's the euodia, the syntyche. You've tried. You've gone in prayerful and gentle, but you've gone in by God's grace. You said, do you think this is the Lord's will? Well, yes, it is. Well, my job here is done, right? I try. Wait a minute. No, speaking the truth. Is there anything in God's word that I could have led those sisters to that would clearly show them that divisions and contentions are carnality and not of God? Yes, we looked at one. There are many. Well, then help me out, sis. When God says this, how can that be? It's what not we should do if we are to mature. Test this out. There's going to be some of this. Because the Lord says, speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. This is a lot like the upward call of God in Christ. Same thing. Exactly the same thing. And it involves speaking the truth to one another at all times. So as we have looked briefly at these things, I hope and trust that you may have a greater appreciation for the title here. Just a couple simple words. You can really mix the meaning up with the way you punctuate this. Start it out with, hello, Suzagus, are you listening? I think by God's grace we could close it up today with, hello, Suzagus, are you listening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you that it's so obvious from the text and by your Spirit speaking to us personally. Even if we are not faithful, you remain faithful. Lord, you will and you have spoken to us. And as we understand that today's teaching is just one part of the many things you would say to us, but Lord, let us receive the fact that it is an essential part, just as all of your parts are. We're not going to go on to maturity by doing everything else and avoiding this one. That's a very carnal and immature way of looking at it. It's the way the world looks at it. And in truth, there may not be many, but Lord, as we look to you as you've taught us, we have the understanding you've given us. So I ask again, Father, that you speak to all of us. For those who are seeking, Lord, that we would receive, and we would have those necessary conversations with you and, as you point out, with others, if appropriate, to accomplish your will. And Father, for those who are not yet mature, Lord, that they would see in us, who by your grace are, that which is most helpful, your example of the good path to walk in. Father, that you would be pleased and glorified and fully represented, we ask that you make these truths the reality in our life. And furthermore, Lord, since we know that you will, Lord, that we would cooperate with you and go the easy way and bring you pleasure. Father, we're here to present ourselves to you now at this portion of time to hear anything else you would say to us personally or as a group. Father, we know that you can and do speak to us. We ask for that. If there's something as a group that you would have us hear, Lord, please move Susagus, Father, to bring it forward, that we would all hear and receive and rejoice in you. It's your will that we ask as we wait upon you now in this time of prayer.